hold to a certain thing doesn't mean that you're locked in on the whole. But today I hope that we can personally and faithfully examine from the scriptures and things and from their own doctrine as to what Catholics actually believe, and that we can articulate and outline these things. If you have your handout, if you can see on this handout, I'm going to be addressing, I'm going to be addressing, I kind of outlined Catholic doctrine on the front, and these are just two small categories, by the way. This is not an encompassing topic. Okay, and then on the back it says kind of Protestant doctrine. We might say biblical doctrine, but they would probably say ours is biblical doctrine as well. So I kind of just made that distinguishing factor. So today we're going to walk through these different things. How many of you guys inside your kitchen or bathroom or something have different chemicals? Okay, probably all of us. Unless you're just like an ultra crunchy person. And you probably... you probably would have some form of chemicals for cleaning. There's some chemicals that we know just not to mess around with, right? We're like, okay, when I bust out the bleach, I gotta like be ready because I can't just leave that thing open and lying around the house. It can really affect me. It can really damage things if I'm not careful with how I use it. If I spill it on my clothes, man, there went my favorite t-shirt. And I've ruined so many that way because I haven't taken it personally to heart. About bleach. It's important to understand certain things in this life can be dangerous. It's also important to understand that there's certain doctrines that are taught by other churches and other assemblies that are incredibly dangerous. Okay? We shouldn't be cute around certain things. We shouldn't be like, oh, well, we'll just turn our face away from this and not consider that what they're teaching is actually of great damage and actually be very lethal to us. We need to understand and have a rightful fear when we walk about doctrine and understand there's true doctrine and false doctrine. And between the understanding difference between these doctrines can lead to heaven and to hell. Okay? Christ came to give pure doctrine. We are called in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus to rebuke those who teach false doctrine. Because the reality is that they twist things, they turn things. If you go all the way back to the garden, what do we see the devil telling Eve? Did God surely say? Okay, when we see Jesus in the wilderness, what did he tempt Jesus with?
Twisting of scriptures.
He does this. This is how the evil ones worked for a long time. So we need to understand critically when we come to other things, not be like, well, they believe just what we believe. No, let's actually examine what they believe and consider, is there a difference? So let's not mess around with this. There's 1.2 billion Catholics, I believe, inside the world. Over the last year, 80% of Catholic churches within the United States have reported a rise inside their churches of attendance coming. I believe this is because of inside our culture, we have such a lackadaisical culture concerning truth, and we've had subjective relativism that has been going on within our church, within our nation. And with that subjective relativism, people are seeking to find what is something true that I can hold to. What is something that I can run to when guys are called girls and girls are called guys? What can I run to? Well, the evangelical movement over the last 80 years has really been dumbed down in a lot of different ways. And it's kind of just become feel good. I only go to things that really appeal to me and make me feel good. Well, this culture that is seeking for truth, they're not finding it inside many Protestant churches because they come so dumbed down, so watered down. So they're seeking to go something that is traditional, something that has been established throughout the ages, they would say, something that has been reoccurring. And so we've been seeing this massive rise within Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic. You've been seeing it throughout different, more established traditions that you, at least you might say they're more established, that have been going on. And so these are things that we need to really critically understand when it comes to Catholic doctrine. So in Catholic doctrine, if you look at your handout, the first thing that we're going to talk about is authority. I want us to understand first, there's a difference in authority between Catholics and you. So Many of us, when we're engaging Catholics, are like, yeah, we all read the Bible together. It's like, okay, but do you believe that the Bible is the final authority that has been given to us? Well, no, this is what Catholics believe. Okay. According to the New Catholic Encyclopedia, it says that neither tradition nor scripture contains the whole apostolic tradition. Scripture is materially in content insufficient, requiring oral tradition as a complement to be true to the whole divine revelation. Okay, so you need to understand that among Catholic theology, that they understand that scripture is only partly authoritative, okay? There's different aspects of authority within the Catholic Church, and scripture does not contain the whole apostolic tradition. So they would say the apostolic tradition, for you guys who don't know, there's apostles who Jesus Christ himself sent out. And those apostles, he had given authority. He had told them the Holy Spirit was going to remind them all that he taught them, that the Holy Spirit was going to teach them even new things, and that they were going to declare those things. And we would say that Paul was added to the apostles. He would say he himself met Jesus Christ upon the road to Damascus. He was one who was untimely born. So he was also another apostle. And we would say that the apostles then also spoke to other people within the New Testament. Like, take for example, my name's Luke, but the actual Gospel of Luke, that Luke he spoke to. And in the Gospel of Luke, even though Luke was not an apostle, he conferred with the apostles to understand the truth as to who God is. So when we talk about apostolic tradition, many times we're talking about the apostles and what they had been given by Jesus Christ that they handed down. They would say that the apostolic tradition is still continuing to this day. They would say that scripture is not sufficient, that we need the magisterium, the pope, and all these different things as an additional authority in sacred scriptures. They say this in De Verbum, in the Second Vatican, it says, or Dea Verbum, it is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church in accord with God's most wise design are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that altogether, in each and in its own way, under the action of the one Spirit, contribute effectively to the saints, effectively to the salvation of souls. Okay, so you need to understand, I'll go back to the previous slide, that they have sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching of the authority of the church. And what do these contribute to? Effectively to the salvation of souls. So when you're examining, when you're talking and engaging with Catholics, if they are a true devout Catholic, which probably most of them that I engage and talk with, they probably wouldn't even know these documents. But most of them, they would say that there is these three different things that are linked together: sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church. Sorry, I just saw a blink. These three things rely on one another for the authority of the Catholic Church that they are supposed to submit to. They're supposed to have each part of these. They're supposed to be working together and used together to propagate the apostolic tradition, to be carrying it on. So they believe in something called progressive revelation, which they would believe the Word of God is essentially not done. It is still ongoing. The church is still proclaiming the Word of God. And what I mean by that, new revelation is still continuing to happen today. That they are bringing about the apostolic tradition even to today. So the Word of God, we would say, as Protestants, is finished. We're going to examine those scriptures here in a little bit. But they would say it is not. In fact, there are new councils and new things that are going about. When the Pope speaks from ex cathedra, it is true. It is the Word of God. Here's another quote given by, John O'Brien, who wrote Faith of the Millions. He was a well-renowned Catholic inside the 20th century. He says, "Great as is our reverence for the Bible, reason and experience compel us to say that it alone is not a competent nor a safe guide as to what we are to believe." So if you're talking to a good Catholic, this is what they're going to hold to. They would say that Scripture alone is not a competent nor a safe guide as to what we are to believe. Okay. Like I said, most Catholics who I've engaged with throughout my life probably can't articulate these things as well, but this is, if you get to the core of it, essentially what a lot of them have held to. So the question is then, how do they get sacred tradition? How do they get the church to be so elevated, the Pope and all these things, in addition to the Bible? Well, I want us to really quickly, if you have your Bibles, you can go and open up to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to really quickly be just flying through this just to show how they get to this from their understanding of this passage inside Matthew chapter 16. If you have questions, by the way, throughout this, I can take a couple of them. Not very many, because I don't have a long time. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 16, in verses 13 through 19, we see this. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Okay, so what is the central question of this passage in Matthew 16? Cameron, you can speak up.
What is the rock that is in reference?
Okay.
Where the contention is.
That's where the contention is, but what is the central question of this passage?
Who is Jesus?
Who is Jesus, okay? Who is Jesus? So we need to understand context determines purpose, right? So context is key. And we need to understand that the central question is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus Christ is asking this to disciples. So who's the central figure that this is centered upon?
Jesus.
And what about Jesus? His
identity.
Yes, good job. So for the young adults, I did teach this last night, so... They are very aware. I was like so engaged in this stuff. I was like, I'm going to teach it to them, and I'm going to teach it to the church the next day. So if you hear them spouting off all the answers, it's not because they're so much more significantly intelligent than you. It's just because until 9 o'clock last night, we were talking about these things. And then 12 hours later, they're here again talking about it again. So the central question that we see here in Matthew 16 is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so the apostles reply back, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Well, it's important to see that right after this, after Jesus says this, we see this in that Simon Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter speaks up first, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So who is the one who revealed this revelation to Peter? The Father. Okay. The Father. And he said this to him, "The Father in heaven revealed this to Peter." And then he says this, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Okay. So the central question, as Cameron already jumped to, our faithful apologist in the room, is that the central pivoting question for Catholics is, what is this rock? Well, they would say it's Peter. Peter is the rock. But here we see that the central part of the text has been about who is Jesus, right? Who is the Christ? He's talking to the apostles. Peter's the first one to speak up. He says, "Blessed are you, Peter. God has revealed this to you, and I say to you that you are Peter, Petros." Petros means a small pebble, okay? Like a small little rock, right? And upon this rock, Petra, which Petra is a larger rock, it's a rocky mountain or a peak, okay? So there's a difference between Petros, a small pebble, and Petra, which would be a larger rock. "And I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." From this, Catholics deduce that, okay, the rock is Peter, upon this rock, it's talking about Peter. Peter was the start of the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, all of truth and everything in the church and everything has been built off of this moment, off of Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets being the foundation, as we see in Ephesians 2. They would take that also, but they would say Peter is the central figure here. He is the one upon which Christ is going to build his church. That is Peter in the papacy. Because Peter, if you don't know, is the first pope. Okay? And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And they would say, we have the keys and everything. So it's important to see this difference between our understanding as Protestants. We say this rock is probably one of two different things that he's talking about here. You could probably go two different ways. This rock would be the testimony that Peter declared. Okay, right? Because who's the central figure? Jesus, right? And what is the central topic about? His identity. Okay? What must all believers believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the rock, we would say, upon which our faith is firmly planted in. This is the rock. The testimony that Peter himself even declared, that we all declare, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Catholics just rock on that central question of who do I say that I am? But what does the biblical passages point to? Is it just about Peter? Well, we see this in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus here. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Okay? So we don't see here that we're built upon Peter. Okay? When we see, when we think about the apostolic tradition that Jesus, and be careful with probably the word tradition, I would say the teaching of the apostles, upon the apostles and the prophets, that Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. So it's built off of, we are being built on the foundation of these things. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We don't see Paul or Peter being the one upon whom the whole entire church is formulated on. If you don't know what a cornerstone was, it was a central, we don't really have them now in our foundations, but if you had a foundation inside an old, or inside a house, you'd be, this massive rock would be buried into the ground, and that'd be the cornerstone upon which everything is built off of, and if that's taken away, everything, like, goes down. We might think about it as, like, a keen stud, or if you know anything about maybe central beams and things inside a house to uphold it. You can't just knock those out. Everything's going to go down. So Christ is central inside the new covenant for us in which we pivot everything off of. When it comes down to talking about Peter inside the New Testament, they want to say that it's been clearly established. If you go to the Council of Trent, they're going to clearly be articulating and telling you that Peter has been well established throughout church history, that Peter is the central figure of the church, the Pope, upon which we gain our traditions and things. Well, let's just examine when Jesus was in a discussion about, the disciples were actually talking about who is the greatest in Matthew 18. So shortly after this, they're still discussing who is the greatest among us. And Jesus says, the one who becomes like a child. When Peter refers to himself, he doesn't refer to himself as the Pope. He says, a fellow elder. Okay? This is 1 Peter 5:1. These are just a couple different ones I just grabbed. When Paul speaks of Peter in Galatians 2:9, it says that he states Peter seemed to be a pillar amongst James and John. Okay? Seemed to be. So inside the New Testament scriptures itself, we would say it is not clear that Peter is the Pope right away at all. In fact, there's some, like, it seemed that he was a pillar. We think that he was. Like, Paul, when he went to the Jerusalem Council, they maybe think this took place, or before the Jerusalem Council. This is what's going on. This is what we see. And these are central and good to understand because they're going to argue that, yeah, that this is, that Peter was the rock upon which everything is built. But we see this, that in Scripture, that Christ is the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay, this is referring to the Old Testament, but it's talking about how the rock was Christ. Paul is referring to how Christ has been our cornerstone. We saw that in Ephesians 2. We also see that Peter even, not only Paul talks about Christ being the cornerstone, the rock of our salvation. It says this, Peter himself said this, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So Peter himself, when referring to what the cornerstone of the church is, the one in which the builders have rejected, this is Christ, Christ himself. We understand throughout the New Testament that this rock, the testimony that which we hold to is Christ. And that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when we get to our understanding of Scripture, we would say that, okay, sacred tradition is not authoritative for us. We would say the Word of God is. Now that says Jude, it's actually Jude 3, okay? And the reason why we say Jude 3 is because there's only one chapter in the book of Jude. So this is just Jude 1, 3, okay? If you're wondering, this is not the whole entire chapter of Jude 3. This is just Jude 3, the verse. It says this, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So different as Protestants, we believe that the Word of God is final. That it was, as it says here, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down. Once for all. Once for all handed down. Okay, we don't believe in progressive revelation that's going on still today, but there's once and for all handed down to the saints that we have received through Jesus Christ, that he's given to us and to his apostles that he gave us, that has been handed down once and for all. We see this in Hebrews 1:2. "In these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." Okay, in these last days, these final days, how's he spoken to us? Through his Son. His Son, who gave it to his apostles. You can go to this inside John chapter 14, as I already referenced. And the last apostle to live was who? John, the apostle John. And he wrote which book?
Revelation.
And what's at the very end of Revelation? Yeah, there's a very ending warning in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 18 through 19. I didn't post this one, but it says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." So the importance is, people say, well, let's just talk about the book of Revelation. When I'm engaging with Mormons and things, this is what they say to me a lot. But I would say, God is sovereign. He is over all things. And the last apostle who was alive, who he said that he would give his word to in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16, this last apostle who is passing away and dying, God in his sovereign power, through the moving of the Holy Spirit, wrote down these words that says, if anyone adds to this book, being the last book of the Bible, and the last chapter of the book of the Bible, and the last section of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, that if anyone adds to this, this is what's going to happen to him. It's not good. And so we believe in a finality of Scripture. If you go back to our Fundamentals of the Faith class that we had last fall, I went through the whole entire establishment of Scriptures and how we have what we have. I also did a Sunday school class last year upon this. And I think I spent one or two Sundays just explaining how we know what books of the Bible we have today, how we can be assured of the sufficiency of the Scripture in which we have. Go back and reference those, because I don't have enough time in this class to go through all this. Okay, so why we believe Scripture is sufficient is because the Word of God declares so. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So let me critique what I just said. Scripture will not say that it is, that there will not see a verse that you'll say that Scripture is completely, you know, sufficient, because they would say, well, where does it say that? But these verses show to us that all Scripture is inspired by God. Okay, so all of Scripture, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So this is what Scripture is to do. We also see in 2 Peter 1:3 that seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. So Scripture proclaims that we have what we need that's found in the Scriptures, which God has given us, which Jesus Christ has given to his apostles, which the apostles then extended and gave to the church and taught to the church itself. Also, just remember Jude 3, that I felt necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Remember that, once for all. In Psalm 19, you can go to verses 7 through 14. It talks about the purity of the word. There's so many different books and places that you can go to reading about the sufficiency of Scripture. These are just a couple different references that I like to reference. So the key question is, then, understanding in our final 10 minutes, which is great. Wish I had like 2 hours. But the final question that we come down to then, Catholics, okay, you need to understand that we have two different traditions of where we get authority from, right? So they have sacred writings, the magisterium, sacred tradition, and all these things. We just have the Bible, which we say are our sacred writings, that we have the 66 books in the Bible. And the reality is that they're going to come to a different conclusion than how does one have peace with God. Because if you have ongoing revelation that's continuing to build upon what we have, either it's going to keep on reiterating exactly what Scripture says, or it's going to deviate. And we clearly see it deviating. So if you pull out your little sheet, we have this question of how does one have peace with God? We would call this justification. Because the central problem inside the gospel is sin, right? Central problem is that we have been separated from God. How do we have peace with God now? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone his own way. And God has laid upon his son the iniquity of us all those who believe and repent to their sin and believe in him. So how does one have peace with God? How are we justified before him? This is a great question to ask to Catholics. So when you're talking to them, how do we have peace with God? How do I know? When you're talking to them, how do I know that I can have peace with God? Well, this is the things in which they would say. In short, the church teaches that God inwardly heals and transforms us by his grace, making us children of God. This is initial justification, which takes place in baptism. Okay, so understand this, that justification and sanctification to the Catholic are like the same thing. Literally inside their doctrine, they will reference it as basically being the same thing. Here's initial justification, and we'll talk about ongoing justification. Initial justification, they would say, takes place in baptism. If you're a good Catholic, when do you get baptized? As a baby. You're an infant. You're baptized immediately, and they would say they have peace with God immediately when they are baptized, even as an infant. Okay. They would say, though, that it does not mean that they do not believe faith is not important. Let me also say that, okay? They would say faith is critical to our justification, but a baby can't have faith. So baptism works for the babies, but if you're older and everything, you have to have faith. And as the baby progresses, the baby, as it grows into the Catholic Church, must have faith, otherwise it falls outside of justification. So just don't confuse that if you're talking to a faithful Catholic and just summarizing, well, you just believe that baptism is the only thing that saves you. They would say no. You can lose your salvation in Catholicism as well. It goes on to say, in ongoing justification or sanctification, we continue to grow in the theological human virtues with Jesus as our model. This is not works righteousness or salvation. This is from their doctrine, by the way. I'm quoting them right now. This is not works righteousness or salvation by works, as a church teaching has sometimes been caricatured. Indeed, our good works only, this is continuing on a little bit further down in their doctrine. Indeed, our good works only have merit, including graces for ourselves and others to grow in holiness and help attain eternal life. Okay, so notice that inside their doctrine, as they are teaching about these things, and they say there's initial justification which takes place through baptism. There's this ongoing justification that goes on. And they would say this is not a works-based righteousness, okay? This is not salvation by works. We do not believe in salvation by works. It's only by God's grace that we can operate in this. They say works alone, as a heretic Pelagius was reminded by the church in the 400s, can never save. And apart from grace, cannot even contribute to our salvation. And then they go on to say, indeed, our good works only have merit. Okay, meritocracy, we are well aware of this within America. A merit, including graces for ourselves and others to grow in holiness and help attain eternal life. Okay, so your good works only have merit and they help attain eternal life, by the way. So you need to understand that when you're actually engaging in Catholic doctrine, this actually happens quite often in my little bit of experience that I've just seen. They kind of state something, we don't believe this, and then they kind of like, well, I mean, kind of. I mean, your works kind of, they just help you attain eternal life. And you're like, oh, okay, oh, that's quite a bit different than what we believe. We must understand that among the Catholic faith, that this is what they hold to. We need to understand that faith is very central to what they believe. The Council of Trent has says faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and root of all justification, and we are therefore said to be justified gratuitously because none of those things which precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace of justification. So they would say faith is central, baptism is central, and there's a lot of other things that are central, okay? So if you look at your sheet, I want us to highlight some of these things that are very, very important to the Catholic Church, okay? I didn't post all these because my block sections were way too large, so I just summarized them within these sheets. Did everyone get one, by the way? Okay, great. So if you look there, it says, what brings about salvation? If you go to the sacraments on the top right-hand corner, it says CC1129. So this is the Catholic Catechism. According to their catechism, it says this. The Church affirms that for believers, sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. It says this about the Mass. We break the one bread that provides the medicine of immortality, the antidote for death, and the food that makes us live forever in Jesus Christ. Concerning purgatory, all who die in God's grace and friendship are still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. And by the way, this includes the Pope. Even when the Pope dies, he goes to purgatory. The recent Pope that just died, they all flew together, the bishops and things, to pray for him that he might escape purgatory and things. So it's for everybody. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Penance. The sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism, just as baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn. So, know inside the Catholic faith, yes, you can lose your salvation. If you go into the Mass and everything early in the morning, if you do penance and all these different things, and then you go out and you commit a mortal sin 2 hours later, you're damned to hell. Okay? That is the reality of what goes on here. You don't have security of your salvation, I would say. You can mess it up. You can lose it. Indulgences in 1498 of their catechism. Through indulgences, the faithful can obtain the remission of temporal punishment resulting from sin for themselves and also for the souls in purgatory. Baptism. The Church finds the reason for this possibility in the universal saying will of God and the necessity of baptism for salvation. The Council of Trent, concerning law-keeping, teaches that 10 commandments are obligatory for Christians and that the justified man is still bound to keep them, that all men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. Okay. So, these are central things that are understanding inside the Catholic Church of how one is saved. You have to continue in these things. You have to be doing the doctrines of the church. You have to be carrying out these things for salvation. But let's understand what is biblical justification. And we have 5 minutes to do this. This is going to be awesome. The word justify comes from the word dikaiō, which means to pronounce righteous, to justify, to make or declare someone or something righteous. This is the Lexicon Theological Workbook would articulate this. We would say that this is a legal term, that when someone says you're justified and you are declared righteous, okay? Inside our belief as Protestants, as biblical evangelicals, we would say that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, okay? So if you go to Romans 3:20, it says this, because by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is on your sheet, by the way. I didn't make slides for each one of these, but this is for you to take home. I'm going to read a couple of them. For we maintain that man, in Romans 3:28, is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become the tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. What are we justified by?
Faith.
Okay. Faith. Faith alone. In Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of works, not by works, lest any man should boast. This is clear inside Ephesians chapter 2. You can look at it in the section when he talks about where we are underneath wrath in verse 1. And how are we saved? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? We don't see it through baptism. In fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul is talking about baptism, he's like, I'm thankful that I only baptized some of you. You're like, wait, how could an apostle ever say that if this brings about salvation for a church? And whenever I talk to people who do believe that baptism saves, they're like, well, Paul wasn't talking about that. So, okay, well, then what is he talking about? You know, what is he centralizing on? We see here that it's faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation, that he alone is the one who saves us. And this is a once and for all thing. This is a one-time act that is done once. And it says this, Romans 10:10, and for all who believe, I want to articulate that. We do not believe in universal salvation here, but all those who repent and believe. Romans 10:10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Okay? It results in salvation. So we would say this, you aren't all of a sudden saved, and then, oh, it doesn't result in salvation no more, you're not saved. The confession, everything you did, doesn't matter, you now lost it. When you say, no, he saved us. He's given us eternal life, not temporal life, that eventually will lead to eternal life. No, he's given us eternal life. We believe that God predestines, not that he predestines and all of a sudden unpredestines. We believe that God adopts. He doesn't adopt and then all of a sudden unadopt. We don't see that inside Scripture. That is, there's a finality to it. And Hebrews 9:26 says, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, so was Christ's work final?
Yeah.
When Jesus says it's finished, he means it's finished. And you need to understand that. And this is something Catholicism doesn't understand. They understand that you can lose your salvation, that it isn't, you can't have security until once you actually get to the pearly gates. There are all these things that you need to do to achieve salvation. That yes, it's only by the grace of God, it's through baptism and faith in him, and as long as you follow according to the teachings of the church, you're going to be just fine. But this is what we see, that as Protestants, that our belief in God, Our biblical justification comes through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the work that he did upon that cross. And when he died, he sat down at the right hand of God. He was a sacrifice for sins for all time, for all time. And we can have that assurance. So when you are dialoguing with Catholics, it's important to ask this question. How do we have peace with God? How do you know that you have peace with God? How do you know that you have peace with God? And some of them will tell you the straight up gospel. And it's like, great, that is how we have peace with God. Then what do you do with these Catholic doctrines that say this? I hear that you say you're a Catholic. And then some of them might actually articulate the Catholic doctrine. So what do you do with these verses from Scripture and where it says this? And guys, I just summarized a couple of them. I couldn't even add them all. Like, you just type in the word justified in the Bible, and it's like a giant list inside the New Testament. It's overwhelming. So when you're engaging with your Catholic friends or Catholic family members, things, don't make them the enemy. They're not your enemy in the sense of it's all of us versus them kind of thing. We Mormons, all, these are the people that we are to be reaching with the gospel. These are the people we are to be loving. These are the people we are to be the good Samaritan to. Some people who have been caught up inside occult things that have been blinded by the Lord of this world, the prince of the power of the air. I wouldn't say the Lord of this world isn't Jesus Christ, but the prince of the power of the air, that the one who's at work in the sons of disobedience. These are people who need the gospel. And we need to go and share the gospel with them. Many of them are wondering day in and day out, and have I done enough today to be saved? Have I done it? Is Christ's work going to cover me today? But what we can have assurance is from the Word of God, and we can show them in the Word of God that what Christ has done is once and for all. And we can, in reverence now, worship him, knowing that he has been satisfied, that his wrath, that the wrath of God has been taken care of by him, and we can walk in that wholeheartedly. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for this time in which we were just able to talk about some different topics in evangelism. And as we just close out our time, Lord, I just pray that you just help us to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Lord, teaching them all that you have commanded us. And you said that you'd be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And may we be faithful, Lord, to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we might just be people who are faithful to declare your word to these people. You know, as Paul said to the church of Thessalonica, who is my joy or crown of boasting at the coming of Lord Jesus Christ, I believe is how he said it. Is it not you? Lord, he brought the gospel to the Thessalonians, and they believed, and they became his joy and crown. God, who are people who are going to be our joy and crown at your appearing? Who are the people that we have labored for in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who are the people that we have sought to reach? Who are the people who are our neighbors around us, Lord, who are we sharing the gospel with? May we not just think of them as we need to stay away from them, Lord, but may we think we need to reach them. These are people who are going to face the wrath of God, who are enemies of God in considering the gospel, Lord, but may they be people who we treasure to reach with the gospel. I pray that you just give us your heart, Jesus, as you left your heavenly abode to come and reach us. I pray that we may do the same in our lives, that we may leave our places of comfort and go into this world sharing your gospel. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as a final reminder,